All right, a brief announcement just to remind you, there is no Bible class on the 25th, I believe it's the 25th, which is Wednesday. So put that on your calendar so you don't show up. And I will be gone September the 19th through the 29th, which I believe will be a Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday, and another Wednesday, Thursday. So you can mark those dates down as well. You can come, I just won't be here to teach. We will have a visitor here that week of the 21st through the 28th also. So for those of you who know Sean O'Donnell, he will be coming to visit from Oklahoma City. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. Put away the crackers and concentrate. If you can clear the brain freeze from the sugar. Let's move on here with Roman numeral 4 now. Let's deal with this aspect of the nature of God. Beyond what we would talk about technically are just his attributes, the 10 attributes that comprise his essence. There are certain other things we know about God that are clearly revealed in the scripture that we would say, well, they're not technically his attributes, but they certainly are true about him. Beyond the attributes that God possesses, the Word of God also establishes certain truths about the nature of God. B, he possesses certain characteristics that further help us to define and understand him. C, these characteristics include personality. God, while he's beyond what we can actually fathom, God is not revealed in the Scriptures to be a mindless sort of impersonal force. God is a person, he has personality just like you have personality. Your personality is distinct, it's unique, it determines, you know, in some ways it's a reflection of who you are, kind of determines who you are. And so God has personality. God has style. If you look around at the world, you don't see a black and white world, you don't see monochrome everywhere you look. You see a great deal of diversity. You see a great deal of color. You see a great deal of wisdom in the way things are designed and all of that. And you see things that are pleasant to the eye, things that are functional. And so as a part of expressing his personality in creation, God shows that he's not narrow-minded, we might say. He's not locked into some rigid view of things, other than the truth, obviously. But he made a colorful world, and it's different. And in some cases, I know it's frustrating because I know if everybody was just like me, it would be a better place. And I know none of you have ever thought that. I'm the only person that's ever thought that, of course. But the idea here is that we're all different. You're going to have differences, and you might as well embrace the differences. Because God, as a part of his wisdom, part of his personality, he shows even in the creation of personalities. All the angels aren't the same. They each are unique. They have, you know, similar characteristics in some way, we know. But they're all male, for instance. There are no female angels. They aren't little baby cherubs up there floating around as they've been pictured. They're all male, but they all have their distinct personalities. And each one has a different name. And the name reflects certain things about them. And just as your name reflects certain things about you, there is a certain truth, I believe, that your name was probably assigned to you by God at a certain level. That your name reflects who you are and certain things about you. And as it turns out, we kind of tend to live up to our names. So this was recognized in the Scripture. I mean, that when they named their kids, very often it was as a result of something that was going on or some hope they had for them or those types of things. Well, so A, God is a person. He possesses the attributes and manifests all that one would expect of a person. B, he has self-consciousness. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, just like you're self-conscious. You're aware of your own existence. You think, therefore you are. You think. And the reality is, God's aware of his own existence. And it was what we're going to see. He talked about himself with all the normal pronouns a person would use when referring to themselves. Isaiah 45, 5 and 6, I am the Lord, and there is no other. He's conscious of his own existence. He's conscious of his unique existence. He's conscious of the fact that he has no rivals and those types of things. I will gird you even though you have not known me. that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one beside me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity, I am the Lord who does all these things. And so God's conscious of his own existence. He's aware of who he is, what he is, all that's involved in all of that, just as you're aware of who you are. Now, you may puzzle yourself from time to time, but you at least know you exist, and you know at some level who you are and what you're all about. See, he has self-determination. Job 23:13, just as you got up this morning and made determinations. I decided I'm getting up, I'm going to Bible class. You decided what to wear. So God makes determinations. He makes decisions, just as we all do. Job 23:13. I'm sorry, I think I said 20, but he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. And nobody is effectively, that's the idea here is, as Job acknowledges, nobody's effectively going to turn God's hand. God runs the show, and he makes no secrets about it, and he makes no apologies for it. It is his show, in fact. And he's the star, and it's all about him. Now, in a human being, this would be egoism of the worst sort. But in God, it's right, because he is unique. Romans 9:11 also demonstrates this, that he makes determinations based on his sovereign will. He doesn't, and that's another whole thing. He doesn't consult with people. He didn't consult with me, and he doesn't consult with you. He didn't consult with anybody when he started all this. He already knew what the best right thing was, and he did it. Romans 9:11 here, talking in the context now about the issue of volition in the unborn twins, Jacob and Esau. And although they were identical twins, one was positive, one was negative. They weren't identical in that regard. And they were not identical in a lot of regards. Just as, you know, even among twins, you're going to see differences. Well, here you have a situation where God makes a determination before they're even born. Why? Because he reads through omniscience, foreknowledge, he reads their volition. For though the twins were not yet born, pardon me, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, who said it? God. The older will serve the younger. Now, they're only, you know, they're actually just seconds apart at birth. The younger one comes out, as we know, holding onto the heel of the older one. Esau had his heel. And that essentially, that's what the name Jacob means, one who grabs by the heel. And this was reflected. And he served to be, and he tended to be that kind of a person, the supplanter. He tended to be devious. Well, guess what? The devious Jacob ran up against a more devious Laban. And so God lets them do their thing. But God's choice about all this stands. Jacob is, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Now, why did he love Jacob and hate Esau? Volition. Again, it's a reflection of the volition. And God's approval of Jacob, in spite of all of his problems, and you look at Jacob, some of you were here, a few of you, when we did the book of Genesis, a fascinating book. Very good reading, even, if you can get past the genealogies without falling asleep. But those are important for other reasons. But you study the life of Abraham, and I never got the real impression, you know, that I was much like Abraham, but when I studied Jacob, I could see myself in him, you know. I could see myself in Jacob, and we're probably much more like Jacob than we are like Abraham in a lot of cases. But yet, and in spite of all of this, we're positive. So whatever shortcomings, whatever flaws, whatever faults we have, God knows, takes all that into account, and makes provision for positive volition. So his choice stands. Again, he has self-determination, Ephesians 1:11. And again, all his plan flows out of his determinations, what he has decided to do. Ephesians 1:11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the advice of his own will, the counsel of his own will. Who does he consult with? Nobody, just himself. He doesn't need to consult with anybody. He already knows everything. And his plan is determined by him, and the very best we can do, the very best a man can do at the end of, when it's all said and done, the very best you can do is just orient to it. And now you may not like everything in it, you may not be happy with everything in it, but the best you can do is orient to it and let God work out his purposes. And behind all that we see, all that's going on out there, God's got a purpose, and it's slowly but surely coming to pass. May not be coming to pass as fast as we would like. I'm with everybody else. Maranatha, come quickly. Let's get out of here. But obviously, he leaves us here for a purpose. What are his purposes? We may not always know what those are. Ephesians 3:11 also. So he makes decisions, determinations. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, none of God's thoughts or afterthoughts or, I forgot about that. Oh, you know, never makes a mistake, never misses a beat, always knew what everybody would do. And he finally, after he makes these decisions, he executes them. Daniel 4, 24 and 33, again in the case history of one Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, again, in spite of all of his arrogance, in spite of all of his stupidity, was positive. That's what it boils down to, is a person ultimately positive. They can pull all kinds of stunts. Believe me, people do. You read the Bible, the greatest believers pulled stunts. Again, Paul pulled stunts. Peter pulled stunts. Solomon pulled stunts. David pulled stunts. Abraham pulled stunts. Put his wife in a harem. Not once, but twice. How does that feel? I can't imagine Sarah got out of there and said, "Oh, I don't even want to know what she said when she got out." My guess is she wasn't happy. You did what? Well, Abraham got under fear. Afraid that's going to kill him. He said, "Well, you know, I'm just going to pretend I'm not married. Just say you're my sister." And so that worked out for him, I guess. Jacob pulled stunts. You know, you look at all the patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel, all, you know, every one of them pulled their stunts. And they made it. So Moses was a murderer, decided, you know, took the law into his own hands, killed the Egyptian. You know, Miriam and Aaron, they pulled their stunts. Didn't like something Moses did, so they took him to task for it. And God, you know, said, "Okay, here's a deal for you." Laid the leprosy on her. Well, all of them pulled their stunts. So he executes his decisions. Here we see in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. This is the interpretation here. O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. You will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and will be drenched with the dew of heaven until 7 periods of time pass over you. And they've effectively translated this 7 periods of time, but when you study all this out, you find out it's 7 years. 7 years. And so God, well, yeah, God, I got time. God's not going anywhere. I got time. 7 years it takes to get your attention? Okay. I'll do it. And so, as we see there in verse 33, immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Well, okay, I got 7 years to kill. What are you doing? I'm going to be a cow, I guess. Well, God will do it. Once he makes a decision, he'll execute it. He is alive, obviously. That's one of the attribute things of, you know, under eternal life. Certainly we know that. But Joshua 3:10, you'll see this phrase very often in the Old Testament. They talk about the living God. And this, of course, is to distinguish him from, you know, the gods that aren't really alive, that aren't really real, that the heathen believed in. The nations of the world, the demons that they worshipped, they were real in the sense that there are demons behind them, but the gods themselves are not real. There is no sun god Ra. All the god, you know, Anubis, all the gods of the Egyptians, they didn't really exist. and the gods of the world out there. Joshua 3:10, Joshua said, "But by this you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." Jebus was the ancient name of Jerusalem, by the way. So the Jebusites were those that lived around Jerusalem in that situation. And Matthew 16:16 in the New Testament. And this is a good example too of, you know, another believer, Peter. You know, he has these moments, these flashes of greatness, and you can see that he's clear on certain things. And then he pulls these incredible stunts. I mean, and literally within minutes of each other sometimes. And here we have him. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then not 5 minutes later, he's straightening the Lord out. Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." So he makes this great testimony, this great statement of truth, and then turns around and within 5 minutes is fouling up again. Well, that sounds a lot like all of us. That's the nature of the beast. You're not going to ever, I wish I could tell you today, here would be some good news. You're going to go out of here and you're going to be different. You'll be changed and you'll never foul up again. You might make some great application this afternoon, and by this evening you'd be an idiot. You never know. That's the nature of the beast. There's a song, actually. I think they played it on The Sopranos, "The Beast in Me." And it's an acknowledgement of the sin nature. He uses the normal pronouns when referring to himself, including I, me, mine, etc. F, he is discriminating and discerning. We see that even in the initial stages of the restoration. God makes distinctions, just like you make distinctions. There are things you like, there are things you don't like. You don't like Mexican food, you like Chinese, okay. I want a good hamburger, I don't like pizza. You make decisions, you're discriminating, you're discerning. Genesis 1:4, God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Verse 7 there, and he separated the waters which were below from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. What you have there is, this has always been a puzzling verse to some people, but what you have here is the initiation of the vapor canopy. That when God thawed the world, he packed the earth in a ball of ice following the fall of Satan as a judgment on his kingdom, as the waters got into their places, And before the flood, it was much different. There was probably two-thirds dry land and one-third water visible. After the flood, that situation is reversed. But God takes some of this water vapor, and he separates the expanse. It's called heaven, but it's what we would call the earth's atmosphere. That is the expanse he talks about. It's stretched out thin. That's what the word, the Hebrew idea behind it is. And then you have this expanse we would call the atmosphere. And then you have this vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. And this did all kinds of things. At first, it turned the earth. The earth was essentially a giant terrarium. There were no temperature extremes. The temperature probably didn't vary much to speak of. I think somebody calculated it was probably always around 90 or 95 degrees. But, you know, then as the sun would go down and the air would cool, you'd get condensation and all that. There was no rain prior to this. The earth was watered by dew, essentially. Again, it was a giant terrarium. If you've ever had a terrarium or seen one, you know how they operate. You don't have to do anything to them. It's self-sustaining. You'll see the condensation form on the inside of the glass. If you've got a glass terrarium. If you don't have a glass terrarium, I don't know what the point is. But you'll see the condensation form, and then it'll water the thing, and you'll see it disappear. And the moisture is absorbed. Well, you had this vapor canopy that surrounded the earth. One great benefit of it was it filtered out all the harmful rays of the sun. It filtered out radiation. And this accounts for the longevity of humanity. See, these numbers aren't made up in Genesis. Anybody, especially in the medical profession, knows that radiation is absolutely toxic. They know this. That's why your dentist doesn't stay in the room with you when he's taking pictures of your teeth. And that, but why? Because we also know that if radiation does not kill an organism, it harms it. We know this. This is a known medical scientific fact. One of the few that we actually do know. And so they filtered out the radiation. Well, this accounted for why people live 800-900 years. I would assume the animals were ancient. And in my opinion, this answers the question about the dinosaurs, the puzzle piece. There's a little tidbit here for you. Dinosaurs, as far as we've ever understood, are just simply reptiles. One thing that's true about a reptile is it never reaches a maximum size. It's always growing until it dies. That's why you'll see these pythons or these constrictors. They get incredibly huge. And so if dinosaurs are just reptiles, or if they're really just these giant lizards, well, you've seen lizards out there. Well, just imagine one that's 1,000 years old. How big it's going to get. And I think this answers the question of, did dinosaurs exist? Yeah, I think they did. I think they were just giant lizards. But that was been the understanding for years, that they're just giant lizards. And a reptile doesn't achieve a maximum size. Well, you got a 1,500-year-old lizard. And men were not, and because of this situation, at this point, men were not carnivores. There's no evidence that men were meat eaters at this time. This answers the vegetarian, we'd all be better off if we just ate grass. No, we wouldn't. We wouldn't change humanity. Doesn't change the sin nature. There's every evidence that they were vegetarians up until the time of the flood, and the thought of man's heart was continuing on evil. Vegetarianism doesn't make people better. Now, if you want to be a vegetarian, I don't care. It's a legalism to enforce any that kind of stuff on people. If the Bible doesn't say do it, or doesn't say don't do it, then, it's a legalism. So the idea here is that this vapor canopy here that God set up as he stretched it out made a lot of difference. And at the flood, this was the source of the 40 days and 40 nights of rain as it was precipitated out. And this also accounts immediately after this is gone, you see an incredible drop in the lifespan of mankind. Because now the sun's radiation is much more visible, much more available, and much more toxic. It's certainly affecting the organisms more. So it goes down to 70 years almost immediately. I mean, if you chart it, it falls right off. But here God's discriminating. He sets up the water above from the waters below. He makes a distinction. And any person does that. That's the nature of being a person. Well, he chooses those with whom he will associate and those with whom he fellowships. John 14:21-23, because he is discriminating and discerning. If you don't meet up to God's standards at a certain point, well, he's not going to have that much to do with you. And I would assume that the reason you're here is you want to meet up to God's standards. You want, and if you're going to live life according to his standards, then you enjoy this blessing we call fellowship. And fellowship must first be with God. And then fellowship becomes a byproduct of those who also fellowship with God. If you can't have fellowship with those who fellowship with God, who are you going to have fellowship with? There isn't anything outside of that. That has to be our first level of fellowship. And so we don't get legalistic about it. All right, you're all believers in this church. You've got to hang out together at all times. No, you've got freedom and volition and all that. And plus, fellowship is a blessing that God has to establish. And it kind of comes and goes in time sometimes. You might have periods in life where you're really close with a particular person and God blesses that relationship, and then it wanes for whatever reason. Doesn't mean you're negative or they're negative or any of that. It's just a change in the niche for whatever reason. I have people that I've been close with at some times and I'm not as close with them now. And then there's other people. God provides other relationships and all of that. And so God's free to do all this. But he chooses, again, with whom he will associate, because he calls the shots in this thing. John 14:21-23. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose himself to him. Again, in a way, he doesn't do this with the negative believer. Now, you might be a believer out there. There's a certain level at which the fundies don't understand God. Why? Because he doesn't choose to socialize with them, we might say. And it gets back again to his word. That is the issue. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. Well, I thought God loved everybody. Well, this is obviously something different. There's obviously something more here, a relationship that's promised. fellowship that's promised that's beyond the norm that the believer, the average believer has. We will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll choose to hang out with him. Now, don't you want to be one of those kind of people that God would choose to hang out with? You know, Abraham was called a friend of God. Why? Well, he was loyal to God. Enoch walked with God. And then the idea is he walked all the time with God. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. He didn't go off on one trip with him. That this was a consistent thing in his life. And Elijah, we observe, you know, in his life, the great prophet, you know, God delivers him from death, takes him to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so God has blessings for those with whom he chooses to associate in fellowship. And those he doesn't, he just maintains more of a distance. Doesn't mean that God doesn't love them at that level. But the relationship isn't there. That's the issue. The fellowship isn't there. The relationship's there. Obviously, they're believers. They're in the family. And so, again, unity in faith, unity in doctrine, a byproduct of that is fellowship. A byproduct of that is you want to be around those who are positive. You want to socialize with them. I don't care to go out and hang out with the cosmos, even if they're interesting or fun or fascinating or all these things. People, and there are interesting, fun, fascinating people out there. But they don't do anything for me. I'd rather be around positive believers. And I'm just not interested at that level. And I think that's a part of positive volition. You're not that interested in the cosmos. You don't fit in out there. You know, you're not supposed to fit in. What do you have to do to fit in with the cosmos? Well, oftentimes you have to compromise doctrine. You have to keep your mouth shut. Somebody makes some stupid statement. Well, I believe everybody's going to heaven. You're going to just sit there and be quiet? That's not much of a witness of the life. And we don't have to go out, of course, and there's the other extreme, you know, the believer that's just got a chip on his shoulder just looking for, I hope you say something stupid so I can just jam you up. That's not appropriate either. That's another extreme. So, again, you have to get out there. I don't care to compromise with that. You know, I'll go to work with them, you know, do what I can, be nice as I can be. You know, that's fine. Do my job as unto the Lord and all that. Well, but that beyond that, no, I don't want to go hang out with them. You know, I want to hang out with those that are positive to the extent that God provides that blessing. And sometimes you may, you know, God may put you on the shelf for a while. You may have no social life. Well, are you willing to endure that and just socialize with God? Say, a lot of believers aren't. They pursue it. So you have to play it by ear at some level and be oriented and be sensitive and be flexible. Well, some believers, they aren't flexible. They're rigid. Well, if you're rigid, it's going to be hard on you. You have to wait for God to provide. That's another whole thing. Again, this is a great blessing, and it's God's provision. Part of doctrine, but it's God's provision. Two, spirituality. God is, again, a spirit. He is immaterial, invisible, and yet real. John 4:24. While he has personality, he's not a person in that he's physical or he's tangible. He is a spirit. John 4:24. As Jesus informs this woman, this Samaritan woman at the well, God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. If you're going to worship God, it's got to be, again, according to his standards. Remember, in spirit, it means you've got to be in fellowship. It's got to be spiritual in nature. You know, I remember back when I was a fundy asking people, what do you think worship is? Well, I got all kinds of weird ideas. It's not something necessarily physical you do. It can be physical, you know. There's the principle you worship by singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, you know. John records what Jesus said, and that is that, look, it's got to be in the realm of the Spirit, and it's got to be in the realm of truth. You can't deviate from that if you're going to fellowship with God. Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Why? He's invisible himself. So his attributes are invisible too. You can't see love or righteousness or justice or sovereignty, but they exist. They're real. His eternal power. You don't see omnipotence, but it's there. and divine nature have been clearly seen, even though he is himself invisible. So how is it seen? Through being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Again, we have the indictment of the human race on several fronts. As Solomon is going to say in chapter 3, God has put eternity in their hearts. So men know there's an internal witness that there's a God, and that we face. You know, we came in at some point. You've got to realize, you know, you recognized you were alive. Where were you before that? Where did you get this life? Does this life end? These are the kinds of questions that puzzle most people, and they should, rightly so. These are questions that should be asked. So we have the two witnesses: the internal witness that God made in all people as a part of their souls, and the external witness of the creation. Because you don't have to be very bright to ask, how did this get here? Who designed it? Unless you opt for the, two nothings got together and became a something view. And there's so many. One of the things I remember when we were in seminary, one of the things we studied, it was kind of fascinating. There's this bug called the bombardier beetle. And this bug has two chemicals within it that, when sprayed at the same time, form this toxin. And this is how he protects himself. Sprays this nasty stuff on you like a skunk. And then, saves him. But these two chemicals, each one by itself, is deadly. And so it shouldn't exist in the same body. Now, which one evolved first? That's a big flaw in evolution right there. Just the existence of the bombardier beetle. If there wasn't any other flaws in evolution. Not to mention, where's the missing link? You know, there isn't a missing link. That's another fallacy that the cosmos promotes out there. We're looking for the missing link. There isn't a chain. It's not just a missing link. You're missing millions of links. Where's the manfish? Where's that one? Where's the cat dog? I actually have one of those. Sorry, that's a show. Of all things. You know. Where's the batfish? I know where Batman is. So there's lots. There's millions of missing links. There isn't just a few. There's tons of them. So again, he is invisible, but yet seen, we might say, because of what he's created. And 1 Timothy 1:17, I believe that was where he was called the invisible God. He's God, he's real, but he's invisible. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Citing there the attribute of sovereignty, of course. Eternal life is there. Immortal, not subject to decay, can't change, can't deviate. Invisible, the only God. Be glory and honor forever and ever. B, man is not capable of seeing God in his absolute essence and remaining alive. That's an important factor. God exists, we probably suppose, as some higher form of light. The light of such intensity that man cannot deal with it. Exodus 33:20. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If you could go stand outside and stare at the sun for an hour, and you don't even have a clue of what brightness is. But the sun is, it's ironic, there's this incredible light in the world. Well, I wonder what that's a witness to. Maybe God? And all life depends upon the sun. Sun goes out, trust me, human race is done. Everything's done. Plant life, animal life, everything's done. The sun goes out, that's it. So what could this sun be a witness to? Indeed. So Exodus 33:20, where Moses asks, if I found favor in your sight, show me your glory, verse 18. And God's like, if I did, it'd kill you. You're asking something, you don't even know what you're asking. But he said, you cannot see my face, verse 20, for no man can see me and live. So much for the fundies on tell, I went to heaven, saw God. You did you? Oh, that's funny. The Bible says you can't. I wonder who I should believe, you or the Bible. You make up some wild story about being in heaven and seeing God, and I'm supposed to listen to this and nod like a little puppy. One of them little bobbleheads in the back of the car. Give me a break. You can't see God and live. Nobody has ever seen him. So when people, you know, when God, as it were, we talk about, say, Moses or Abraham there in Genesis 18. When the Lord shows up, it's what we call a theophany. And a theophany is simply an appearance of God in a form he chooses. And there's no evidence there that these angels, and men can apparently incarnate and appear in, we might call it an angelophany. The idea is that they can take forms. But they always, you know, many of the times it's human form. And you wouldn't know God or an angel from another man if you saw him. He absolutely appeared. There's no evidence that when God appeared there, now the Lord, Abraham knew it was the Lord. But when those angels appeared there, there's no evidence those sodomites thought they were anything other than men, is there? No. Bring those men out, they said. And so when God appears, he chooses the form in which he appears. And when he does appear, we call it a humbling of himself in that regard, to take on a form so that man can deal with it. And so we see God manifest himself in certain ways, like he manifested himself as the pillar of fire by night to keep the Israelites warm, the pillar of cloud by day to keep the sun off of them. These are manifestations of God. Now, God can manifest himself in any way he chooses. You talk about a pan-dimensional being. God can do anything he wants, but nobody can absolutely see him in his essence and live. No human can. John 1:18 also, no one has ever seen the divine essence. That's clearly taught. Again, when people make these outlandish claims, it's good to know the Bible. So you're not taken in by this. Jesus showed up at the foot of my bed. I don't think so. I think he's supposed to sit at the right hand until God makes his enemies a footstool. What's he doing in your bedroom? You know, this is not good. People make these outlandish claims. No one has seen God at any time, period. Paul says he's invisible. How are you going to see him? Says he's light. God says you can't see me. Who are we going to believe? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. That's where we get our word exegesis from. He has explained him. And so you want to know what God's like? Study the life of Christ. And you find out, of course, the fundies, they don't know what to do about certain things because he's not who they think he is. That's another whole thing. God is who he is. He's not who you think he is. He is who he is. Only in phase 3 will the believer be able to see God. Revelation 22:4. There we saw in the eternal state. At the end of time as we know it, human history as we know it is over. The millennium has come and gone. There's a new heavens and a new earth. That comes into being in chapter 21. There's no longer any sea. It's all landmass. There's going to be a lot of people there. It's big. As a matter of fact, I can't remember. But this city, the New Jerusalem, it is billions of cubic miles. Somebody said, well, I think only God and the Lamb live there. Well, that's a lot of waste of space. Now, historical theology and orthodox theology says this is the dwelling place for the church and the Jews. And then you have other nations and all that outside. 22:4 here, there's no longer any curse, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads as a sign of ownership and all that. But you won't care. You'll be happy to have it. Again, because there's not going to be any more night there. This will be, you talk about, you know, party place, Vegas, or wherever you want to go, the party, Rio, Paris, the city of lights, New York City, the city that never sleeps. Well, here you got a place where they're never going to sleep, never going to need to sleep, never going to be night, never be tired. It's one big, giant, eternal party for positive volition. You want to go? I do. If you complete your course, again, there's certain blessings, aspects to this we can't even do justice to. I mean, what does God especially have for you, you individually? We know what he has in general in many ways, but SG3 is tailor-made to the individual. for the things in his niche, life he faced and all that. So only in phase three is the believer going to see God. This is why the Jews, and everyone else for that matter, were told not to make images. Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. This isn't simply just a matter of, oh, God's picky. It's you can't represent God. What kind of image are you going to make to represent God? Well, I want to represent omnipresence. I'm going to make an image that fills all space. Well, where are you going to live? I want to represent, how are you going to represent omniscience? It's going to be a big giant head. Wasn't that out of the third rock or something, the big giant head? How are you going to represent this stuff? How are you going to represent eternal life? The evergreen tree. It'll be a big giant evergreen tree. Was it going to be a big giant head or an evergreen tree? You can't do it. It's impossible. How do you represent sovereignty? Big crown. We'll make a big, big crown. So Deuteronomy 4, 15 through 19. So watch yourselves carefully. Since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke with you at Horeb. Now, why did God not manifest himself in any form? He didn't want to. So do not act corruptly. And do not make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure. So here's a command not to make any. Don't make a big giant crown. Don't make something to fill all space. I mean, not that you could. How are you going to manifest truth? How are you going to represent that? Justice, okay, we'll make a big giant scales of justice. But again, don't make any figure, male or female, the likeness of any animal, the likeness of any winged bird. And you go look at all these pagan cultures that worship these other gods, and they all had their images. They all had names for them, they had an image for them, and all of that. And he says, don't do this, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Why would you want to worship the dung beetle, by the way? I got a question about that one. The scarab, why would you want to worship that? I can see you might want to worship the sun gives life and all that. I can at least see that. But why would you want to worship this thing? How did this get to be such a valuable deal? And you're thinking. And of course all the statues and all that, they're always these gods and goddesses. And many times they're human form, more or less. But you see like Diana of Ephesus, she was portrayed as this woman with about 30 breasts. Because this was supposed to show she was a source of life and all that and all this weird. And they had these weird things. But that's negative volition. It doesn't make any real sense if you examine it. The likeness of any fish or that is in the water and the earth. And beware, do not lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars. All the host of heaven and be drawn away to worship and serve them. The zodiac, the stars control our destiny. I got to get up in the morning and read my horoscope. To find out what, as the water boy said, well, it seems like they make this vague and so you can't really document it. If the water boy could figure it out, I can figure it out. So, people worship this type of stuff, which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. And the host of heaven there has, I think there's probably a dual reference, the sun, the moon, the stars, the physical heavens you see. And all that, but behind the host of heaven, there are the invisible hosts of heaven, the angels, the demons, in fact, the fallen angels. So again, God is spiritual. He is not material, and so don't make images. How can you represent God? You can't. He is infinity. Hey, God created both space and time for his purposes. John 1:3. And these are simply his servants. God's not bound by space or time. He exists beyond space and time. Here talking specifically about God the Son, called the Word here. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was face to face with God. The Word existed separate from God, but the Word was God. So you have two beings called God here. And as we know from subsequent revelation, you actually have three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And so it's Whatever you see out there, whatever you think about, whatever has been created, it's all been done by Him. In Colossians 3:16, and the Son created all things, get this, for His own glory and for His own purposes. You're here simply because Jesus Christ wanted you here. And He created you for a specific purpose, whatever all that purpose is. And that's part of your phase two as a believer, is figuring out God's purpose in your life and what He wants and all that. What does He want me doing today, tomorrow, the next day? You know, and life is, we might say on the surface, life is pretty mundane, isn't it? I mean, don't you just get up in the morning, say you take your shower, shave, go to work, come home, all that. And same thing goes on and on and on. You have your kind of schedule, eat, sleep, watch TV, you know, study if you can do any studying. And the schedule's pretty mundane, but in behind all this, there's God's will. What does God want me doing at this given time? Colossians 1:16, here talking about Jesus, He is the second person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And not firstborn as in He had to be born. He pre-existed all creation. For by Him all things were created. You can't misunderstand that by what He follows up with there. And both in heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. That's what He means by the firstborn of all creation. And in Him all things hold together. Not only has He created all things, the reason everything is still here, the things the way they are, is because God created them this way, and He wants them here, and He holds it all together. As Job acknowledged, if He should withdraw His breath, all mankind would perish at once. So everybody exists at God's goodwill. B, God was without boundary or limitation of any time. C, God's infinity in relationship to space is called immensity. D, God is not confined by space, but all finite space depends on Him. E, because He exists beyond space, this is also known as transcendence. He's big. You know, all of the Monty Python thing. You are so very, very big. God is big. I mean, He's immense. And yet He transcends all things. He exists in the creation and outside it. Again, to get your mind around all these concepts, it's mind-blowing. God's infinity in regard to time is called eternity. So we have space, time, and then beyond space and time, we might say. And God exists in all these places. Gee, He is free from the succession of time and functions outside the constraints of time. All we've ever known is time. God doesn't work. He works in time, but He's not bound by time. And He sees all things, again, because He sees all things, He has the whole picture before Him at all times. And in H, God has no beginning or end. In that regard, He's called the eternal God, Genesis 21:33. Again, as a factor, we might say a function of eternal life. So, the eternal God, He never gets tired, He never gets weary, His understanding is inscrutable. You can't outthink Him, you can't outrun Him, you can't outdo anything. He is beyond anything you can possibly fathom. He's always three steps ahead of you. And He knows all things. Nothing ever takes Him by surprise. God's never shocked. We may get shocked. God's not. And He has all things under control. You know, from our perspective, it may not look like it sometimes. But He does. Genesis 21:33. Now therefore swear to me here by God, that you will not deal falsely with me or my posterity. Did I get the right verse here? 21:33. I'm sorry. That's it. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord. El Olam is his name, the everlasting God. And we'll see that in the names of God and why he's called by certain names. He doesn't just have one name, as it were, too, because you can't express everything about God. We talk about the name God. All right, well, time's up. We'll stop there, and we will deal with that subject on the names of God on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.